Thank you very much, Crystal. I appreciate that ministry and song this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 this morning. We're continuing on here in our series in the book of Luke, and we're coming down here to the final days before the crucifixion. Of course, the gospel writers all focus on that time. We have so much material on that time right before and surrounding the events of the cross, and we just God wants us to know all the details that happened as we come closer to our Savior's sacrifice for us. And so we're here in chapter 22, and what we find here is that we're coming here to the Passover season. Verse 1 tells us, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." You know, many people have some special traditions at certain times of the year. Even our country, we have various holidays, and especially on July 4th, we think about the founding of our country, when we got our independence, and we have special things that we do, go to fireworks and have picnics and things like that. And that's a little bit like what it was like for the nation of Israel at Passover season. The Passover was like their 4th of July. And it was like the national birthday for the nation of Israel. When they became a nation, God delivered them out of Egypt. That's what Passover was remembering there. And it was a feast that was designed to help them remember that deliverance from Egypt. And this was the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem here. And, of course, we know that the Passover season involved the killing of a spotless lamb. You remember in the book of Exodus how that God told Israel how that he would deliver his people and surrounded the final plague that he sent upon Egypt, the plague of the death of the firstborn child. And God told Israel, here's how you can be saved from that plague. You have to take a lamb. Exodus 12, 14 says, take that lamb, and they were to kill the lamb, dip the blood, put it on the sides of the doorposts of their homes. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Exodus 12, 14. And so the Passover was an annual feast to remember, here's how God delivered Israel. And then there was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was involved in that for another 7 days after that Passover day. And, of course, the people were to totally get rid of all leaven. And the bread that they ate at that Passover meal was an unleavened bread. And that was a reminder to them of the speed with which they left Egypt and the haste that they left. And so that continued on. And so we see here that this was the time. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and those feasts were kind of together into one time period. But we see also in that Feast of the Passover that it was something that was designed to point forward to what God would do in the future. And here, as we look at these verses this morning from Luke 22, we see that Jesus was sent by God to be the fulfillment of that, to be the fulfillment of the Passover. It was no mistake that Jesus comes into Jerusalem at this time, at this particular time of year, the Passover season. And I want us to see here how Jesus is the fulfillment of that Passover. We see, first of all, the fact that he controls the Passover. You notice what the Scriptures tell us here, what happens. The threat that is there to Jesus, that the chief priests are still wanting to destroy Jesus. Verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now, you remember what's going on here at this particular time. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem at the Passover season. They travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And something else the scripture tells us is that the people enjoyed hearing Jesus. We've learned how much hatred the religious leaders had for Jesus, but the people in general enjoyed him. They enjoyed his teaching. And so we read about this threat here that the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, they want to get rid of Jesus. But notice it says in verse 2, they fear the people. And then over in Matthew, in his report, Matthew 26, 5, it says, we have the report of their discussions among themselves. And they're talking about how to get rid of Jesus, when they're going to do it. They've decided that they're going to kill him. But here's what they say in Matthew 26, 5. They say, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. I want you to understand what's going on here. The religious leaders have decided to kill Jesus. They've decided that they will not do it during the Passover. That's their decision. They're not going to do it. Why? They fear the people. They know that, you know, if they put him to death in the midst of this, it's not going to be good for them. And so they're deciding not to do that. But then something happens. Something unexpected happens. Guess who shows up at their doorstep? Judas Iscariot. That's something they weren't expecting. For whatever reason, well, we do know that Satan enters into Judas, verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. They were glad, covenanted to give him money. He promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That was just what they wanted. What better opportunity for Jesus to be put to death than for one of his own disciples to come and to betray him at a place where the multitude would not be present? They were overjoyed. We don't know exactly what Judas was thinking. Maybe he had some other motivation. Something happened, and Satan convinced him to go to the chief priests and the scribes to offer his services to betray them. They pay him, and he goes about now, and this is his intention. He's going to betray Jesus. But what's the significance of this here? I think we see, even though Satan is opposed to Jesus Christ, Satan is opposed to the work that Jesus is doing, we see Satan and Judas actually being used by God to do what God intends to do anyway. The chief priests and the scribes, they're thinking, all right, we're going to put him to death not during the Passover. But then there's this plan that comes about which results in Christ being put to death during the Passover. Why did that happen? Well, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. He is sacrificed right at this time when they are celebrating the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. And we see Jesus controlling the events to happen at the very time that they should happen, even though Satan is involved in this. Satan is opposed to God's work, even Satan being used to do what God intends to do. So picture in your minds going to the grocery store on the day before Thanksgiving. Have you ever done that? Say you go to Kroger or something, and you have to get some last-minute supplies for the Thanksgiving Day feast, and you go into the store, and what do you find there? You find that that's what everybody else is doing. They're all getting ready for their Thanksgiving feast. They're all getting, you know, their cranberry sauce and the turkey and the stuffing and everything. Well, that's a little bit how Jerusalem was like at the Passover. Everybody getting ready to celebrate this final Passover feast and preparing this meal that had to be prepared with the bitter herbs and the lamb, of course, that had to be slain, and preparing that. Everybody in Jerusalem getting ready for that. And we see here that Jesus is also getting ready for that feast. Jesus is making preparations to eat this Passover meal. And we see him in verses 7 through 13 making those preparations. Verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat.' They said unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare?' He said unto them, 'Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready.' And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." If you're getting ready to serve a meal to a group of 13 men, you're going to have a place to do that. You're probably not all going to fit around your kitchen table. You're going to need a bigger room. And so Jesus is aware of a room where they can all meet, an upper room, and he's giving directions for his disciples to get things ready there. But I want you to notice how he does that. You know, Jesus, we see obviously his full knowledge of everything that's going on. But, you know, he could have given Peter and John the, specific instruction. "All right, Peter, I know of an upper room. It's available, and it's at 125 East Temple Street. And just go there, pass that around to the other men so we can meet there." He doesn't do that. He says to Peter and John, "Here's what you're going to do. You're going to go and you're going to find a man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." That's a little bit unusual. But why is Jesus doing that? I wonder if perhaps the reason he does that is because he's already aware of the fact that Judas is trying to betray him. And Judas is seeking an opportunity where there will be, where he will be away from the multitude. And what better time would that be than to be there in the upper room? And so Jesus, I think, is aware of all these things. He knows exactly where they're going to keep the Passover. He knows exactly when the right time for his betrayal should come. And it's not the time in the upper room. There's more things that he needs to tell to his disciples. There is more teaching that he needs to give to them. And so he gives these instructions to prepare the Passover in a way that hides the details, the specific details, and gives them to only the people that need to know them at the time. But we see Jesus in complete control over the events that surround the Passover. He directs these events to happen at the Passover. It's the plan of God that Jesus be sacrificed as the spotless lamb at the Passover season. It's the plan of God for Jesus to eat one last Passover supper with his disciples in the upper room. That was God's plan. And nothing will hinder God's plan. You know, think about the plans that you and I might have. What could possibly hinder your plans? Your plan might be for this week that tomorrow morning you will get up and you will go to work, perhaps, and you will work there. But think about everything that could happen that could possibly hinder that plan. You could possibly get sick and not be able to go to work. I hope you don't get sick. You could possibly have car trouble and your car would not be able to take you to work. And you would be hindered in your plan from getting to work. You know, you could get in a storm that somehow, you know, the wind comes and you know, blows a tree across the road, and you would not be able to get to work in the morning. Your plan would be hindered. But we need to see here from the scriptures that God's plans are much different than our plans. God has unlimited ability to carry out his plans. There is nothing that happens that will truly hinder the plan of God. Now, it may look like something is happening that is hindering God's plan. Satan entering into Judas. Judas going to the authorities, being willing to betray Jesus. You know, there's not a whole lot that's worse than that, than somebody very close to you turning against you. But even then, God's plan is not hindered. In fact, God uses all of that to carry out the plan that he has. There is nothing that can hinder God's plan. The weather can't hinder God's plan. God's in control of the weather. There's no resource that God does not have that will hinder his plan. God has all resources at his disposal. We see the omnipotence, the sovereignty of God as he sends Jesus into Jerusalem at this time. Jesus is in control. He is controlling even these Passover events here. And then we see Jesus beginning to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. And we see what he does in verses 14 through 15. Not only does he control the Passover, but I think we see in verses 14 through 18, he concludes the Passover. He concludes the Passover. Verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Maybe you can remember the feeling that you had as you come to the last day of school for the year. I know we've just started school, but you know, probably some of the students here are already looking forward to that last day of school. It's coming in May or June, and you know, however many weeks, 31 weeks. Isaac told me this morning, only 32 more weeks left or something. And your last day of college, and you think, wow, I've been through these 4 years of college, now finally come to the last test. And you take that, and it's such a great feeling of looking forward to that time. And I think we see here in verse 15 that same idea with what Jesus says when he says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What's he saying there? With desire, I have desired. That's a way of saying, I have eagerly looked forward to this Passover. I've eagerly looked forward to this time. Why was that? I want to suggest to you that perhaps one reason was because this was the last Passover celebration. This was it. Yes, people would still continue to do that, but what they didn't realize was they didn't need to anymore. This one was the last one. The Passover celebration was coming to an end. He's looking forward to the fulfillment of the Passover. With desire, I have desired to eat. And he says, verse 16, I say unto you, I will not eat any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then the same thing when he begins to take the elements here. I say unto you, verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So he's looking forward to the fulfillment of the Passover and also looking forward to a future fulfillment in the kingdom of God. If you've ever seen a Passover demonstration, you probably know that there are a number of different cups that are taken throughout the Passover. The first cup is followed by the eating of the bitter herbs, the singing of some of the psalms, and then there's a second cup, and then the lamb is eaten with the unleavened bread. And then there's a third cup, followed by some singing. There's a fourth and final cup. I think what we see here in verses 14 through 18 is the partaking of some of those cups in that Passover celebration. This isn't talking about the Lord's Supper yet at this particular time. This is the eating of the Passover and the partaking of those cups that were a part of that sequence of that Passover celebration. But Jesus is looking forward to this time. This is the final time, the final time they would eat the Passover together. Maybe some of you have heard of some of the laws, even in our country, that you think, you know, those laws are a little bit obsolete now. I read about some laws even from other countries. In Great Britain, for example, there's a law on the books that bans people from wearing suits of armor in Parliament. All right, they're not allowed to wear suits of armor anymore. Same statute also bans swords. The members of Parliament there in Great Britain, they're not allowed to carry swords into Parliament. In Norway, another country, there's a law on the books that says that all males must go off on expeditions of pillage and plunder to nearby countries at least every 5 years. So that must date way back to, you know, the time of the Vikings and everything. But you think about laws like that, and there are laws that are, you know, similar in our own country. But what's going on with those laws? Well, they're obsolete. You know, times have changed. And, you know, no one wears suits of armor anymore. You don't have to worry about that. Those laws are different now. They're obsolete. You know, all of us know that are familiar with the Bible that there are many laws, especially in the Old Testament, that don't seem to apply to us. And that's true. There are many laws that don't seem to apply to us, that were given to Israel. And one thing we have to recognize with the coming of Christ is that Christ brought a fulfillment to many of those, especially the ceremonial laws. And we're talking about here the Passover. That was one of the parts of the law, these feasts that they had to observe. Do we have to do that anymore? No, we don't. Why? Because Christ has fulfilled that. Christ is what all of those laws were pointing to, and he has brought those to an end. He has fulfilled them. Passover is just one example here. And I think what we see here is Jesus looking forward to that time of transition. This is the time of transition, the final Passover celebration. There's going to be no longer a need for a Passover celebration. Jesus Christ fulfills it. He's in control of the events that are happening here. He concludes the events that are happening. This is really the last one that is truly required. Then we come to verses 19 through 20. We see that he does control the Passover. He concludes the Passover. What is he doing in verses 19 through 20? Think thirdly, he is replacing the Passover. He's replacing the Passover. Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. So they are still there in the upper room finishing the Passover meal. And as they come to the end of that Passover meal, Jesus does something different. This is something that had not been done in the Passover celebration. He takes that bread there, which no doubt was unleavened bread, and he takes one of the cups there, perhaps the final one that is used, and he uses those elements to teach them something about himself that he's going to do. He replaces the Passover, first of all, with a memorial of his work. We see very clearly with what he says, Verse 19, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is clearly intended to be a memorial to the work of Christ. You know, the Passover celebration was a memorial, yes, to God delivering his people out of Egypt, but it was also looking forward to the spotless Lamb of God that God would send to remove the sins of the world. But now Jesus instructs us to do something else. Have a memorial to the work of Christ. We shouldn't think here that the cup and the bread literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You know, unfortunately, that's what many people believe happens today when they come to the communion. You know, many people in the Roman Catholic Church, that is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that they are sacrificing again the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, literally becomes the body and blood. But that's not what Christ was teaching here. He's teaching a memorial to take place. This do in remembrance of me. You know, he does say, this is my body, but in other places in the scripture, he also used that same idea when he said, you know, I am the vine. I am the true vine, he says. He says, I am the door. Does that mean that Christ is literally a vine? Does that mean that he's literally a door? No. What's going on there? It's a way of comparing his work to something else. It's a symbol that takes place, that he's using. Symbolically, the bread represents his body. Symbolically, the cup represents his blood. So these elements picture or symbolize Jesus' work. So he replaces the Passover with a memorial of Christ's work. But we see also that there's an important message that is conveyed here. There's an important message of Christ's work. We see that message is, first of all, he gave his body as a sacrifice for us. This is my body which is given for you. Given for you. The death of Christ, what Jesus was going to do, was a sacrifice for us. It was provided in our place. And God wants us to remember, here's what Jesus did. He sacrificed for you. He gave himself for you. Remember that work that he did for you. Then also notice that he says of the cup, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. What does that mean? Hopefully, most of you have a last will and testament. Maybe you've stated your wishes for what you want to happen with your property when you die. Maybe your wish is that while you're still living, you would be in somebody else's last will and testament. And, you know, that would be nice to get a call. Guess what? You're a rich man. You're a rich woman now. So you were in somebody's will and testament. You know, we often speak about our Bibles, and we use that term testament a lot. We all need to learn the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. And usually we think of that as just a term that describes the books in our Bibles, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what is that saying to us? What does that mean? Well, it means that God has a last will and testament for his people. God has promises that it's like he has written down in his will and testament for his people to receive. God has these promises. And his promises are written here in the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament gives those promises and looks forward to even better promises. I'd like to ask you to turn, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us some of the provisions of the Testament here, God's Testament, especially His New Testament. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Writer of Hebrews says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." The word that is given to us here in Luke for testament is a word that is also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to covenant. And that's another meaning of the word, a new testament or covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And then if you would jump ahead to chapter 9 and verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." So the book of Hebrews tells us of the need to have the Old Testament promises fulfilled in the giving of the New Testament promises, the new covenant. The end of chapter 8, it refers to those new covenant promises, God's law being in the heart of man, the mercy that God gives, forgiving their iniquities. And then how are those promises received? Well, it requires death. It requires the death of the person who has the last will in the testament. And this is what Jesus is talking about at the Last Supper here, at the last Passover. He is referring to the provision of these New Testament promises, these promises he has made in his last will and testament, so to speak. And those can only be received if he dies. The New Testament in his blood, his blood is required to be shed in order for people to receive the promises of the new covenant here. And so Jesus is replacing the Passover. He's replacing it with a memorial, the Lord's Supper, a memorial to the sacrificial work and to the provision of New Testament promises here. In 1994, there was a man who was 67-year-old carpenter named Russell Herman. He died in Marion, Illinois. And in his last will and testament, he bequeathed the following amounts of money. He bequeathed $2.4 billion to the town of Cave in Iraq. $2.4 billion to the city of East St. Louis. $1.5 billion for projects in southeastern Illinois. And then in a final act of unprecedented generosity, he left $6 trillion to the Federal Reserve to pay off the national debt. It still wouldn't pay it off. There was only one problem. At the time of his death, Russell Herrmann only owned one thing. It was a 1983 Oldsmobile Toronado. He didn't have the money that he bequeathed in his last will and testament. You know, Jesus is a lot different than that. When Jesus died, he made provision for all of the promises that were given in his last will and testament, in God's testament to believers. Forgiveness of sins. God's law, God's Spirit being in our hearts. These are things that Jesus actually was able to give to people. Jesus is able to give to people. They're not just empty promises. The promise of salvation is a promise that is available, that God has made provision for, and anybody through faith in Jesus Christ can take advantage of that. And God was able to do that. All of these promises God made provision for through his death. And Jesus, here in Luke 22, we see him very purposefully going about, coming into Jerusalem at this Passover season. Why did he do that? It wasn't just a coincidence. He came there at that time because he is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law. They all looked forward to him. Then we see him concluding that Passover and replacing it with a memorial that God's people need to do to remember, to help them remember the significance of Jesus Christ. You know, if we don't understand what Jesus is doing here in the final days of his time before his crucifixion, then we have missed the message of the Bible. If we do not understand what Jesus did when he died on the cross, we don't understand the Bible. This is what all of the Bible is looking forward to from the beginning. Looks forward to Christ's work from that time looking back. Everything looks back to the work of Christ. And if we don't understand it, we miss it. More than that, if we don't understand it, we cannot be saved. We can't be saved if we don't understand the work that Jesus did for us. We don't understand the need for Jesus to die, to fulfill the plan of God, to offer to us forgiveness, requiring the shedding of blood, and his death and his resurrection. We have to understand all of those things, and we need to put our trust in God, in Jesus Christ, to be saved from our sins. We have to put our faith in him. We have to understand him. We need to have the faith that Jesus knows what he's doing in our lives. You know, Jesus endured things that we never will have to endure. No amount of suffering that we endure will equal the amount of suffering that he endured. Yet he overruled all of that suffering that was against him. All of the work of Satan that was against him, he overruled that in the plan of God to provide for our salvation. And it's a wonderful thing that we read in the Scriptures that God sent his beloved Son to die on the cross for our sins, and we can be saved if we put our faith and our trust in him. Would you bow your heads this morning as we pray? We've read this passage this morning about Jesus Christ, and the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we understand the work that Christ has done for us on the cross? And do we believe in him? We must believe in Jesus Christ to have salvation from our sins. We need to put our faith and our trust in him. Perhaps the Lord is working in your heart in another way. And let me encourage you again to respond to the Lord in his word, and do what the Lord is leading you to do through His Word here. We don't want to leave this place without responding to God and His Word. That's how we worship the Lord. We respond to what we have learned from the Bible about Him. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ. We thank You that He fulfilled the Passover, that He is the spotless Lamb of God that was slain for us as a sacrifice because of our sin. And Lord, we thank You that He provided for the promises that You have given in Your Word, that we can receive those, that they are not empty promises. We thank You, Lord, for the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we all would know what it means to put our faith and our trust in Him, that we may be forgiven of our sins and be right with You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.